As I mentioned this morning, we're going to look at the story of the demoniac of Gadara. Luke has talked about Jesus' power over nature when he stilled the storms, but today we want to look at Jesus' power over demons. Now, before we get into the text, there's a bit of warning that I want to give to you, and that is the warning of two extremes when it comes to Satan and demons. The two extremes is, number one, that you deny the existence of a personal devil altogether. That's a foolish thing to do, to deny that Satan exists or that demons are real. The other extreme is to be fascinated with them, enthralled by them, enamored by them, where all of your attention and all of your focus is given to demons. Basically, there's a demon in every bush, and every problem and every issue is the result of a demon or of Satan. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book, Screwtape Letters, says these words. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." I like what R. Kent Hughes said. He said, "If Satan cannot pull you down with disbelief, he will just as happily push you overboard with an obsession about him." I have seen believers become so imbalanced, where they basically attribute every sin, every problem, every issue in their lives to Satan or to demons. If their car won't start in the morning, and I kid you not, a demon is in the motor. I had a friend that got on this kick, and he was casting demons out of everything. And basically, one day, he was out in the front yard trying to cast the demons out of the gophers that had invaded our front yard. I usually poison or traps or stick a hose down the thing and club them on the head when they run out the other hole. You know, that's a little more effective than just binding Satan and casting the demon of gopher out of your front yard. It doesn't work. I've heard of the demon of Catholic chocolate cake. I've heard the demon of donuts. There's a lot of donut demons out there. And we always want to blame the devil for our sin. We never want to take responsibility. So either you deny his existence altogether, or you are enamored with everything is the work of the devil, and Satan is pleased with either one of those unbiblical balances or extremes. Now, the story we look at this morning of the demoniac of Gadara affirms the reality of Satan and his fallen host of demons, but it does not encourage us to an unhealthy fascination with them. We see in the story the power and the purpose of Satan, yet we also learn of the greater power and greater purpose of Jesus, the Son of God Most High. And we see that Jesus referred to that in this story. Now, there are four points I want to make about the power of Jesus over demons. I want you to follow me through this story. We got a lot of verses to cover, and Lord willing, we can do that in a reasonable time here. The first is in verses 26 to 29, we first see the destructive power of Satan. This demon-possessed man, who is possessed with many demons, is a picture, though it's a reality, it actually happened. It's a picture of what Satan does to a life that is in his grips. Go with me to verse 26 of Luke chapter 8. It says that they arrived, verse 26, at the country of the Gadareans, and which is over against Galilee. And so he went forth unto land from the boat, verse 27, and there met him out of the city a certain man which had demons for a long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but was living in the tomb. So this guy was living in the graveyard of the cemetery. And when he saw Jesus, verse 28, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beg you, torment me not." For he had commanded, verse 29, the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for at oft times it had caught him and was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Now, Jesus was on with his disciples the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And he got in the boat and he journeyed across the Lake Galilee to the eastern shore. And in the southeast corner of this Lake Galilee is the region known as Gadara. It's kind of like a county with many cities in it. And in the city of Gadara is populated mainly by Gentiles, but no doubt there were some Jews there as well. So they're passing from the west over to the eastern shore. And in verse 26, it says, or verse 27, excuse me, they went forth unto land. There met him a certain man which had demons for a long time. How long? It doesn't say, but this guy had been demon possessed for some time. So Jesus gets out of the boat. He walks to land, and they're running at him and approaching him. No, that was screeches and cries. The man was naked. He was bloodied. He was bruised. He was scarred. He was probably filthy, dirty, just out of his mind, raging, crazy man, demon-possessed, comes running down to meet Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about this story is that these demons are actually manifested because the Son of God is there. Jesus doesn't really, the demons don't go after Jesus. Jesus comes to them and they manifest themselves. You know, if you got a house and you want to know if there are any bugs in it, you get up in the middle of the night and do what? Flick the light on, right? After that, you go sleep in a tent in the backyard. You know, I'm not going to sleep in this house anymore. Had no idea that when I went to bed, the bugs came out and had a party on the kitchen countertop, you know. Playing their guitars and singing the songs of all these little bugs, you know. Anyway, that's a Maya's picture. Cockroach band on the counter. So when Jesus comes, the light is turned on and the demons are manifested. And a powerful, powerful picture here of Satan's power over a human life. It says this man was possessed with. Now, in verse 27, I'm reading from the King James Bible. It has devils. A better translation would be demons. Whenever devils is in the plural, it's indicating demons. Whenever it is in the singular, devil, then it would denote a Satan. Now, let me explain. I had to take a moment and do this first service, and I want to take the time to do it. This is not exhaustive. This is not a whole systematic theology on demonology or angelology, but let me explain the situation here. The Bible teaches, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is eternal. God and God alone. It is an attribute of God that he is eternal. No one ever made God. God never came into existence. He is the eternal God. The only thing, the only person, the only power that is eternal is God. Nothing else existed but God. But sometime before Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, when we do not know, eternity past, God created angels. So angels are created beings. Now, since they are created beings, they are not eternal. They are not all powerful. They are not omnipresent. They're not everywhere present. And they are not omniscient. They don't know all things. They are not divine. They are creatures. Now, are they intelligent? Yes, they are intelligent, easily far more intelligent than I am. Are they powerful? Yes, they are powerful. In the Old Testament, one angel slew 185,000 of an army in one fell swoop. He just wiped them out. Powerful angel. So they are intelligent, they are powerful, they are spirit beings. Now, in the Bible tells us that one of those angels was named Lucifer. Means son of the morning or light bearer. He's the angel that now is the devil. And the reason he went from being a good angel to the devil, a bad angel, is that pride entered into his heart. And he wanted to exalt himself above the throne of God. Isaiah 14, you have the five I wills of Lucifer. I will exalt myself above the throne. I will be like unto the Most High. I will dwell in the sides of the north. So Satan wanted to exalt himself above God. Now here's one of the great mysteries of the Bible, one of the great mysteries of all time. How did sin or pride start in the devil's heart or in Lucifer's heart? We don't know. We do not know. The Bible is silent on that matter. But as far as the origin of evil, the origin of sin, it originates in the heart of Lucifer. And because of his pride, God kicked Satan now out of heaven. So Satan is a fallen angel. His name, Lucifer, we know him now as Satan or the devil. So Satan and the devil means adversary. It means enemy. And so it's the adversary, the enemy of the people of God. When he fell out of heaven, he drew with him one-third of the angelic host, and they rebelled with Satan against God. So other angels rebelled with Satan against God, and they were kind of kicked out of heaven, so to speak, as well, in what was called the fall of Satan or the angelic rebellion. So demons are fallen angels. Now, this is foundational in all your understanding of the spirit realm. The only spiritual entities or powers or personalities in the spiritual realm are either God or Satan or angels, good or bad. Here's how it breaks down. You have God. He created angels. Satan fell. Other angels fell with him. They are demons. So, but there are still some good angels. So you have God, Satan, demons, and good angels. Those are the categories. Among the Satans, the demons that fell with Satan, you have some that are bound right now in the abuso. We're going to get that in our story tonight, today. They're bound in the abyss or the abuso, the bottomless pit. Then other bad angels are still loose and free to roam around, to tempt Christians, to attack Christians, to oppress Christians, to come against Christians. So if you feel a satanic attack, it is most likely demonic attack. It is not Satan himself. There's only one devil, and the one devil can only be at one place at one time. If Satan is in San Bernardino, which he often is hanging out around here, he's not in San Francisco. He's actually in San Francisco more often than he is in San Bernardino. If he's in San Diego, he's not in Denver, Colorado. He can only be one place at one time. So Christians say, you know, the devil's attacking me. The devil's coming against me. Most likely it's one of his little helpers. Kind of like Santa Claus, you know, he has little helpers. Little demons that run around and help him out. I don't know if you wanted that picture in your mind, but anyway, you have Satan and his little helpers, his little demons, and they're all out there. How many demons are? We don't know. We don't know how many angels God created, so a third of them fell. We don't know. There's a lot of demons. We're going to see this man that we read about today could have had 6,000 demons in him. That'll mess you up. You're going to be tweaked if you got 6,000 demons in you for sure. So that's the picture of the spirit realm. So people who delve into the spirit realm, and they foolishly, very foolishly, talk about white magic. There is no white magic. There are no good spirits apart from angels. So if you're not a Christian following biblical principles in fellowship with God, those evil entities or those entities are demonic. They're satanic. They're not of God. So when people do seances and talk to the dead and bring the dead back and levitate tables and all those kind of things, they're talking to demons. A little footnote I didn't share with First Service is that demons have been around since before creation. And they are very intelligent. So they can impersonate people's voices, times, places, experience, names. They know everything. So when you're hearing voices, it's not the voice of God. It's the voice of demons. And you need to be very, very, very careful. And I'm going to give you some very important warnings as we go through this passage as it pertains to demons. So verse 27, this man was possessed for a long time with demons. Now, it doesn't tell us how. How does a person get demon possessed? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but if you're not a Christian, you are susceptible. If you haven't been born again, you are susceptible. If you watch the wrong things, listen to the wrong things, do the wrong things, hang around the wrong people, open yourself up to the spirit realm, you are subjecting yourself to demon influence. I believe a lot of the drug culture of the 60s and early 70s, taking LSD and all these mind-altering drugs and thinking that you're experiencing God, that there's demons behind that. The Bible indicates that idolatry is demonic, that demons can influence people through idols. Bible indicates that Satan today is a little more subtle, and interestingly, he appears as even an angel of light. He carries a Bible. He preaches in a pulpit. May even pastor a church. And very, very subtly, he comes in and seeks to distract people from the truth of God and God's word. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, you don't read a lot about demon possession. The greatest number of demon-possessed people are referred to in the Gospels. Why? Because the light came. It's interesting that when God came to earth in the form of man, the incarnation, demons just came out all over the place because they were freaking out. Then you see a little bit in the book of Acts, very little in the epistles, talked about demons, no instruction, no teaching given on demons as far as that goes. Spiritual warfare, yes. Specifically demons, no. And then as you go into the book of Revelation, demons again begin to manifest themselves as a sign of the last times. And I believe that in our culture today, as we approach the end of time and we are there, you're going to see more demonic activity of this nature. It's quite upsetting to me as we see the lack of Christian influence in the United States. Movies, I mean, unbelievable television, movies, the Harry Potter series, so demonic, so satanic, and so subtle. We have an entire generation that has been brought up with Harry Potter, taught white magic, good magic, bad magic, and the whole thing is so demonic. They're being conditioned for the tribulation period. They're being conditioned for the Antichrist. They're being conditioned for the false prophet and the supernatural manifestations that happen in these last days just before Jesus Christ returns. And an interesting thing that these demons in Encounter Christ heard, they knew their days were numbered. They cry out to Jesus, "Did you come to torment us before our time? Don't throw us into the abuso." They know where they're headed. But they want as much time to mar the image of God on man as they can. Man was made in the image of God, and Satan wants to mar that image. He wants to bring you into bondage. He wants you to rebel against God and his purposes and his plan in your life, in your marriage. All that God wants to do, Satan wants to destroy. And he is real and his forces are real. And I believe that demon possession is real. And it happens today. It may be a little more subtle, less obvious. But nevertheless, demons are still with us today. And we need to be on guard. But if you're a child of God, and I'll say more about this in a minute, you have nothing to fear. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I absolutely reject any teaching that teaches a Christian can have a demon. You can be attacked. You can be oppressed. They can come against you, but they cannot possess you. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. You're a child of God, and you cannot be demon-possessed or demonized. So this man was possessed with demons a long time. Now notice verse 28. Then he saw Jesus. He cried and fell down before him. This was not worship or adoration. He was doing that in submission. And notice what the demons say through this man's vocal cords. The demons are speaking through the man. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beg you, torment me not. Why did they cry out like that? Verse 29, for Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Now, notice the description of this man. He was naked. He had no clothes, verse 27. Interesting, that parallel there. Demon-possessed, he runs around naked without any clothes. No shame, and just bring him to that point. And then sadly, he also abode in no house. He had no home to live in, and he was living among the tombs. We also see in verse 29 that he was bound often with chains, that the demons gave him supernatural power. He broke the chains. Other gospels tell us that he would run down and attack people. And by the way, the other gospels tell us there were two demon-possessed men. Luke only mentions one. Is that a contradiction? No. The other gospels let us know there are two, but Luke wants to tell the story of the one demon-possessed man. They were fierce. They were dangerous. They terrorized the community. They screeched and screamed, attacked people. They cut themselves. So they were no doubt bleeding. They were scarred, filthy, dirty, living among the tombs, screaming, crying, and attacking people. And they come to Jesus and fall down at his feet, and they cry out to him, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High?" And they begged him, "Do not torment us." Now, in the other Gospels, they literally said, "Do not torment us before our time." You got to catch that. They knew their days were numbered. In a moment, we're going to see they say, "Don't throw us in the abyss. Don't throw us in the abuso, the bottomless pit. Don't torment us before this time." Now, I want to point something else out about demons that is quite fascinating. Demons are orthodox in their belief. In other words, the word orthodox means right or correct belief. They know that there is only one true God. And guess what? They know Jesus is that one true God. What many liberals deny today, the deity of Christ, the demons of Gadara knew quite well. He is the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. Someone said, not only are they orthodox, they're premillennial. They believe Jesus is coming back to torment them, to punish them, to throw them in the abuso. So these guys are fundamentalists, these demons are. But notice it doesn't save them. In James it says that the demons believe in God and tremble, but they are not saved. It's a demonic faith. You can have a Bible and not be a real Christian. You can sing at a church and not be a real Christian. You can be baptized and not really be a Christian. You can believe in the Trinity. You can believe in the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, his bodily resurrection, his substitutionary death on the cross. You can believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can believe the Bible's the word of God and die in your sin and go to hell. You go, wow, that's crazy. It is, because you have not been born again. Doesn't matter what you believe. What happens is, have you had the life of God in your soul? Christianity isn't just believing the right things. Demons know the right things. They believe the right things, but they're not saved. So they know very well who Jesus is. It's the people today, the cults and the liberals, that have a hard time trying to figure out what demons already know, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now we move from the destructive power of Satan, verses 30 to 35 now, to the delivering power of the Son of God. The delivering power of the Son of God, verse 30. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" Now this is interesting. Jesus talking to demons. Jesus said to the demons in the man, "What is your name?" Verse 30. And the man said, "Legion," because many demons were entered into him. And they besought him, or they begged him, that he would not command them to go into the abuso, the abyss, or the bottomless pit. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20. It's a place where God has incarcerated these evil demons. And so in verse 32, there was there a herd of many swine. The other gospels tell us there were 2,000 pigs in that herd. They were on the mountains, and they besought him that he would allow them to enter into them, that is the swine, and Jesus allowed them. And they went, the devils, out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake, and they were choked. And when they that had fed them, those that were tending the pigs, When they saw what was done, they fled and they went and they told it in the city and in the country. And then they went out, verse 35, to see what was done. They came to Jesus. They found the man out of whom the devils or demons were departed. Notice this very carefully. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothes on, and he is in his right mind. The power of Jesus to deliver. Now, Jesus looks at this man, demon says, he goes, "What's your name?" Now, if I run into demon-possessed guys, I'm not asking what his name is. I'm looking for the exit, you know, kind of like. What's your name? Legion. For we are many. Now, a Roman legion was 6,000 men. No dispute about that. Everybody affirm a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. Can you imagine that? Now, whether he's saying actually we're 6,000 strong, or I tend to feel more likely that he's just using the word kind of to say there's a lot of us. There's a whole legion of demons in here. So we do learn that more than one demon can possess an individual. We also learn that demons can enter animals. They enter into the swine. The swine then stampede. They run down the hill. They fall into the lake and they drown. You go, "I've always wondered what was wrong with my dog." Or my cat. Now don't go home and try to exorcise a demon out of your cat. "I knew that cat was demon possessed. There's a demon in my dog." Calm down. But if your dog's freaking out, I guess it could happen. Now, let me give you another word of warning. I had a lot of people come up to me after first service and they said, "Oh, I'm glad you shared that. And I'm dealing with this. That was so important." Let me give you a real important word of warning. And this is something that I feel so burdened with and so urgent about, have for many years. Be very, very, very careful never to interpret your Bible by your experience. Always interpret your experience with the Bible. Let me explain what I mean. There are a lot of people that have an experience that they believe is demonic. They hear demons saying things and naming sins, and they believe they have a Christian that is demon-possessed, and then they go to the Bible to try to support what they saw and heard and experienced. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. It's not in the Scriptures. But they experienced it. Why did they experience that? Because in the subjective, in the spiritual realm, Satan can misrepresent, he can lie, he can misinterpret, he can deceive people. That's what he's all about. Not only that, your emotions can deceive you, your ears can deceive you. How many times you thought you heard something and you didn't really hear? So you can be deceived in the realm of the subjective. And then if you go to the Bible to try to find verses that support that, you are in grave danger. When you have an experience, you need to go to the Bible. And whatever the Bible says is objective truth. That is rock solid. That is the foundation you build your life upon. Now, why do I say that? Well, in many realms, but let me deal with the demon realm, there are those who believe that Christians can have demons. And quite often what they do in seeking to exorcise a demon out of a supposed Christian is they start dialoguing with the demon, and the demon will say things like, "I'm the demon of hate." And they'll go, "Wow, brother, your problem, the reason why you have hate," or, "I'm the demon of," I don't know if they sound like that, I probably shouldn't impersonate demons, right? "I'm the demon of," how do you talk about demons and not try to talk like a demon? "I'm the demon of jealousy. I'm the demon of unforgiveness." Well, brother, that's your problem. You need that demon cast out of you, and then you'll be free. And so they have Christians gathering to be delivered from demons. "I just can't help it. I'm just sexually immoral." You have the demon of lust. And you need the demon of lust, or the demon of adultery, or the demon of fornication, or you need that demon exercised out of you. Let me point something out here. In this case, and in no other cases in the Bible, do demons ever name sins. Never in the Bible do you hear a demon speaking, I'm the demon of hate. I'm the demon of unforgiveness. It's gotten so bad in some cases. Years past, I've seen people, you know, if you eat too many donuts, or you got the demon of donut, the demon of chocolate cake. I'm being dead serious right now. I've seen people that have done that. Do you know that you can sin just fine without the devil? You don't need a demon to eat too many donuts. You don't. You'll do fine without a demon. You don't need a demon to have jealousy or hatred or lust or greed or to be a thief. You're a sinner. You need regeneration. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. You need a new heart and a new mind and a new life. Amen? And so to blame these sins on demons and then to try to find a verse in the Bible that backs it up is the wrong approach. And any experience, subjective experience, I saw it, I heard it, I felt it, I experienced it, I heard the voices that lead you to believe something that is not biblical or unscriptural, reject it. Reject it. Always interpret your experience in light of the scriptures. What does the Bible teach? If the Bible doesn't teach that, you need to reject it. You need to throw it out. You need to stay within the realm of the objective truth of God's word. I noticed that these demons didn't name any sins. They didn't speak about any sins. I totally reject any attempt to take the Bible and try to prove that a Christian can have a demon. A Christian is a child of God. He's come out of darkness into light. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God will not share that dwelling place with a demon. A Christian cannot be demon possessed or demonized. Tempted, yes. But you know, as you read the book of James about temptation, I pointed that out when I preached on this a while back. There's no mention of devil or Satan or anything in that passage. It says you are tempted when you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So you don't even need the devil to sin. You'll do quite fine without him. But we like to blame everything on the devil and have a quick fix for the flesh that we don't want to contend with. So be careful in how you interpret the objective truth of God's word in light of the subjective experience in a spiritual realm. So the demons cry out, "We are legion, for we are many." And notice the first prayer in the graveyard. They begged Jesus, "Don't throw us into the abuso." This is a bottomless pit, Revelation 20, where demons are incarcerated. "Don't throw us there before our time. We know that we're going to be destroyed, but not yet." And they screech and they cry out. Notice again in verse 32, they besought him that he would allow them to enter into the swine, and he allowed them. So they said, "Can we go into these pigs?" And Jesus allowed them. This is the first prayer in the graveyard. And it was prayed by demons. And Jesus granted them their petition. Now, a lot of people want to complain here at this point that Jesus had no right to destroy a bunch of pigs, which is stupid. If Jesus is the Son of God, and he is, then he has every right to do whatever he wants with a bunch of pigs, right? He can do whatever he wants with anything, anyone, anytime, and no one can reject or resist that. God can do whatever he wants to do. By right of creation, it all belongs to him. Any idea that people get mad at God, why would God do this or that? Wait a minute. He was here before you. He made you, he gives you breath, he created all things. He's God, he can do whatever he wants. But I will point out to the critics that are upset because Jesus allowed these pigs to die, that it was the demon's idea, not his. He didn't say, "Okay, hey, how about those pigs over there? You guys can go on to them." The demons thought of it. They said, "How about those pigs? Can we go on to those pigs?" And all Jesus did was allow them to go into the swine. Now people say, well, they were probably Jews who were watching pigs, and Jews aren't supposed to watch pigs. So he was helping them keep the law and eliminating an illegal practice. Doesn't say that. We don't know. But we do know that these pigs ran down the hill and they all drowned in the sea. You've heard all the jokes about deviled ham, right? That they did a swan dive. Someone said they committed suicide. But I won't share those corny jokes right now. But they are all there, and I have to confess, once you hear them, they're stuck in your brain forever. You'll never be free. Souls are more important than swine. People are more important than dogs or cats or trees or horses. You know, I mean, animals are a blessing. They're created by God and they're wonderful things, but they're not to be put on a par with people. Isn't it sad that we live in a culture, because of the lack of Christian influence, that we care more about kangaroo rats than human beings? I mean, they're cute. I mean, if you got to have a rat, a kangaroo rat's a cool one to have. We had them in our backyard. They were bouncing around on our patio, and my wife called the authorities, you know, and animal control and everybody. They said, you touch those rats, you're going to prison. They did. They told us we had to move. Excuse me, I got rats in my backyard. You want me to move? Ratville or something? Let the rats take over? And we did get rid of the rats. I won't tell you how, but I mean, we got rid of the rats. I didn't hurt the little creatures. We got rid of the bushes and they went somewhere else. They went in the neighbor's yard and ate their bushes. But I mean, you can't touch that bird. We had a hawk in our neighborhood attacking neighbors one time, believe it or not. This dude made, it was a Cooper hawk, we found out, across the street, made a nest, and it was actually knocking people over walking around the block. I was out in the front yard one time, wham, hit me in the head, knocked me down. I said, yes, Lord. I thought the Lord was trying to speak to me. We used to have to go out to get our mail with an umbrella because the hawk was attacking us. And the authorities showed up and they go, you can't touch that hawk. You can't move that nest. You can't disturb those eggs. You'll go to prison if you do that. It's like, oh, okay. They did say, but you can defend yourself if it's life or death, you know. Thank you. Appreciate that. We're more worried about animals than we are people, for heaven's sake. Animals are, again, a wonderful thing, but they were more concerned about swine than they were the souls of men. But the point I want to make, and I've gotten a little away from my text here, is verse 35, that when they came from the city, and those that fed the swine, verse 34, they went back to the city, and they told the city, and the whole country, the whole town shows up. And when they went to see, this demon-possessed man is now sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's not running around. He's sitting down. He's clothed. He's not naked. And he's in his right mind. The Bible tells us if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become brand new. The life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. This man was a picture of what sin and Satan will do in a person's life. Bring them into bondage. And if you're here today and you have a problem with alcohol, Jesus can change you and set you free. If you have a problem with drugs today, Jesus can set you free. Amen. In a moment, in an instant, he can transform your life. If you have a problem with stealing and lying and sexual immorality, Jesus Christ can set you free. Whatever your sin, whatever your problem, whatever chains have you shackled, Jesus Christ can set the captives free. The power of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. This man was transformed. Now, again, a little footnote I alluded to earlier, but man is made in the image of God. And one of the reasons why Satan attacks human beings is because he's seeking to attack the image and the glory of God in man. When you see men degenerating into sin and the self-destructive patterns that are created in their lives, It's Satan trying to mar and destroy the image of God in man. Now we move thirdly from the destructive power of Satan and the delivering power of the Son of God to the damning power of sin. This is a scary, scary picture. I believe this is more frightening than the demon-possessed man. Verse 36 and 37. And so they which were of the city saw what was happening, and it was told them by which means the man that was possessed of the devil was now healed. Then the whole multitude, in verse 37, the whole city of the country of the Gadarenes round about begged Jesus to depart from them. For they were then taken with great fear, and he went into his ship, and he returned not back again. Jesus never went back to the area of Gadara again in his ministry. This, my friend, is the most frightening portion of this whole story. It's one thing to see a demon-possessed man whose mind is taken captive by Satan and his body set free, but it's another thing to see people willingly, knowingly, intentionally reject Jesus Christ. You would think they would have fell down and said, oh, God is among us, and oh, thank you, Jesus, and oh, can you come heal my brother? Can you come heal my sister? Can you come heal my wife? I've got a husband at home. He's got some demons too. And Jesus, can you come change him? Can you come transform him? Come into our schools, Jesus. Lord Jesus, can you come into our town? Can you change more people, help us and heal us? You're the Savior. Instead, they said, no, we want you to leave. You know, God will never go where he's not wanted. Jesus will never force himself upon anyone. He's a perfect gentleman. We used to sing a song years ago in the church that there's a Savior who stands at the door of your heart. And he's longing to enter. Why let him depart? He has patiently waited so often before, but you must open the door. You must open the door. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, and he'll patiently wait and knock on that door. But if you say, go away, I don't want you, Jesus will turn and not bother you anymore. Now, again, there are some people that say that the men of the city were more concerned about their monetary loss of the pigs. You know, 2,000 pigs, it's going to be a lot of money. And they were more materialistic, so they were worried about their money. The Bible doesn't say that. Preachers do, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't say, oh, we lost a lot of money. We could have sold those pigs. Why would they reject Jesus? It says they were stricken with great fear. The word great is the word mega. The word fear, we get our word phobia from, great megaphobia. I believe it's the very root cause today of why people reject Christ, reject God, reject Christianity, reject Christians, because they want their sin. They want darkness over light. And Jesus is going to upset them. He's going to rock the boat. He's going to change things. Yeah, he's a messed up dude. He's demon possessed. But we chained him up there in the graveyard and we just steer clear of him. But Jesus, just leave things alone, okay? We just want status quo. We don't want any changed lives in our community. We like our sin. We like our swine. And we want you to leave us alone. We live in a culture today, right now, in the United States, that is very, very fast becoming anti-Christian. I was shocked several months ago when they did that article on that little news thing on TV about Buchanan's husband having that clinic, Christian clinic, counseling homosexuals that Jesus could change their life. And then they switched to the psychologist and the authorities and said, this is very dangerous. This is very detrimental and harmful that these Christians are telling these homosexuals that Jesus can change them. So what's the next thing you're going to do? Pass a law to say Christians can't preach the gospel? That Christians can't counsel people? Jesus can change your life? You can be changed by the power of God? This is scary. I was shocked when I saw that. These are Christians being Christians and told that it's dangerous, it's detrimental, and harmful to do that. That's a scary thought. No different than the same setting we read about in this passage where we don't want you, Jesus. You'd rather have a demon maniac attacking people in your city than having a man sitting clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Yes, we'd rather have that. I've known parents that have had teenage kids on drugs, changed by the power of God, and they're more bothered now that they're Christians reading their Bible and believe in God than before when they were taking drugs. They'd rather have them partying and doing drugs than being in church and in prayer meetings. We don't want Jesus here. We don't want Christians here. We don't want the Ten Commandments. We don't want Christian influence. We don't want traditional marriage because God made marriage. Marriage is the divine institution. Just as man is made in the image of God, God designed marriage, one man, one woman, and it reflects the very Godhead, the very unity within the Godhead. And no wonder it's under attack today by our culture, by Satan. And yet we want to reject all Christian influence, all Christians. We don't want Christians. We don't want any Christian influence in government and society and culture and the media. Just reject it. Why would you do that? Why wouldn't you welcome Jesus who changes lives, transforms lives? You come into a church, you find people that used to be thieves and now they're honest. You find people that are drunkards and now they're sober. Find marriages that were starting to divorce and now they're happily married. You find people buying by drugs and they're set free and people think that's dangerous. No different than what we just read right now, what we've read in this passage. Go away, Jesus. We don't want you. But the story ends with an epilogue. One last little point that I think is so marvelous and I'm glad it ends this way. And that's my fourth point, the desire of the saved. Verse 38 and 39. We have the destructive power of Satan, the delivering power of the Son of God, the damning power of sin, how it blinds people to the truth. They love their sin more than the Savior. And then lastly, the desire of the saved. When God changes you and gives you a new life, your desire is you want to be with Him, you want to follow Him, you want to obey Him. And by the way, the second prayer, I forgot to point it out, is in verse 36. They asked Jesus to depart, and guess what? Jesus answered their prayer. So far He answered the demon's prayer, and He answered the Gadara's prayer, and there's going to be one more prayer, the prayer of the saved man. Notice it there in verse 38. Now the man of whom the devils or demons were departed, he besought Him, that is Jesus, so this is his prayer, that he might be with him. That's the desire of the saint. I want to be with you, Jesus, but Jesus sent him away. Wow. Jesus says yes to the demons. He says yes to the Gadarenes. And He says no to this new saint. I want to be with you, Jesus. I want to follow you. And Jesus sent him away, verse 39, and said, return to your house, your own house. I wonder how long this man had been away in his demonizing or demon possession. And show how great things God has done for you. And he went his way. The manic becomes a missionary. And he published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done for him. Now, lest I miss it real quick, I don't want to miss it. I almost did first service. I want to point something out. Jesus says in verse 39, go back to your house and show how great things God has done for you. You see that? Then go down to verse 39. When the man published throughout the whole city the great things Jesus had done for him. You want to know why? Because Jesus is God, right? Jesus said, you go back and tell him what God has done for you. And he goes, okay. And he goes back, hey, you want to know what Jesus has done for me? Because Jesus Christ is God. And like the stilling of the storm, the deliverance of demons can only be done by the finger of God. Later in Luke, Jesus will say, if I do this by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is among you. It was evidence that he was the Messiah. If I do this with the finger of God, I don't even need the arm of God, just the finger of God. And he spoke a word. Did you notice too that these demons, and again, we don't know how many, could be 6,000, instantly depart out of this man, and all Jesus had to do was say, okay, go. And they had to obey him. At his word, demons flee. No incantations, no incense, no seance. He didn't have to sprinkle flower petals on anybody and chant them and make the sign of the cross and do a little voodoo dance. He just said, okay, go. Whew, they're gone. When Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, he's going to restore creation back to its rightful place. He could calm the storm on the sea. When Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, guess what else he's going to do? He's going to bind Satan. He's going to bind Satan with the chains, and he's going to throw him and all of his buddies in the abuso for 1,000 years. That's cool. And after that 1,000 years, he's loose for a short season, and then he's thrown into the lake of fire. Well, he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell was created for Satan and his demons. But Jesus has the power to change a life. So this man says, Jesus, I want to go with you. Can I go with you? Prayer number 3, prayer in a graveyard. And Jesus says, no. He said yes to the demons. He said yes to the Gadarenes, and he says no to the man. Now figure that one out. You know, it's hard to understand why God does what he does or why he says yes and why he says no and when God answers prayer and the way he answers prayer, but his ways are always best, right? Jesus knew that he'd been rejected. Listen carefully. He'd been rejected by the area, the people in the Gadara, the Gadarenes, and he had to leave. But he was going to leave a witness. He was going to leave a witness. He goes, no, you go back. Don't you think if I were Jesus, yeah, get in the boat. Those people have cooties. Dude, let's get out of here. No way, I ain't coming back to this place. You reject me, that's it, man. Let's get in the boat and split. Jesus says, no, you go back. And I can see tears running down this man's face. You have just set me free. I want to be with you, Jesus. Can I be one of your disciples? He says, no. You go back and you tell your family. Can you imagine when he got home? His wife's in the kitchen looking out the window and she comes up the driveway. Ah! She stops, catches herself. Wait, he's got clothes on. Dude's got clothes on. Something must have happened. Maybe he got a job. He's not naked anymore. Wait a minute, he's smiling. Maybe I can let the kids out of the closet. Maybe it's okay. He's coming up the driveway, he's smiling. I think of Raul Reese's testimony. I love that man. What an awesome guy Raul Reese is. And getting to know him has been such a blessing to me. He's an amazing person. He was at home with a loaded shotgun, waiting for his wife and children to come home. He was going to kill his wife and his children and take his own life. Filled with all this rage and all this hatred and all this anger. And he's waiting for Sharon to come home with a loaded shotgun. He's going to kill his wife and family and take his own life. And he actually literally took the shotgun, the butt of the shotgun, hit the TV, and the TV turned on and it was Chuck Smith preaching. And he's angry. He's watching Chuck on the TV talk about the love of God and how Jesus can change your life. And in just a matter of moments, the rifle's on the floor and Raul is crying tears and his life was changed. And he went off to find his wife and she, if you've even seen the movie, she actually couldn't open the door. She thought, you know, she was in danger. No, Sharon, I'm a Christian now. I've been changed. It's okay. It took her time to accept how God could change his life. But oh, how God just changed that man and how God changes people today. And you are here right now. Many of you are here right now as testimony to the power of Jesus Christ to set you free from the bondage of sin. What a blessing that is. So what does Jesus tell us to do? Start at home. Start at home. No, I want to be a missionary. I want to go around the world. I want to preach for Billy Graham. He says, no, go talk to your wife first. Go talk to your husband. Go talk to your children. Go back home. Witness starts in the home. You got that? And ministry starts with witness. Do you know that if you just know enough to pray the sinner's prayer and that Jesus has changed your life, guess what? You are ready to be a missionary. You're ready to share your faith. All you got to do is say, I was blind and now I see. I was on drugs and now I'm set free, and Jesus did it. I was filled with hatred, now I have love, and it happened when Jesus came into my heart. You don't need to be a theologian. That's all you need to know. Just take what you know. Jesus didn't say, yeah, come to my Bible school after 3 or 4 years, then you'll be ready to go back to Gadara and win them to me. He just said, go right now. This guy's a new believer. He hadn't been discipled. He didn't know anything. All he knew is that he was changed. And Jesus did it. And he went back telling everybody. You know, when we get to heaven, one of the things I want to do is meet the demoniac of Gadara. I hope the dude sits right next to me at the supper there. Hi, what's your name? Legion. Oh, yeah, I read about you in the Bible. Thought you'd change your name by now, though, dude. Hey, I always wanted to ask you, by the way, when you went back to Gadara, did anyone believe your testimony? Did anyone get saved? Did anyone come to Christ? Wouldn't you like to know how many people in Gadara really believed in the testimony of this man? What an amazing thought. Let's pray.